As we continue to walk our way, section by section, through the book of Matthew, we come to a text that has created struggles for a lot of people over the years. We'll walk our way through it this morning. Matthew chapter 12, and we'll be looking at verses 22 through 32. And let's pray before we open God's Word together this morning. Christ, we do desire that you receive all glory. All glory. You alone. You, the Father and the Spirit, we want to ascribe you the praise and the glory that is due your name. We pray that as we open your word this morning, as we hear your word, that you would cause our spirits and our hearts, our souls, to give praise to you. We thank you that you are a God who reveals yourself to men and women and children. Would you reveal yourself to us for the first time today, or to refresh our view of you today, that we might delight in you and give you glory and praise. In Christ's holy name, amen. Matthew chapter 12, verses 22 through 32. This is the holy, inerrant word of God. Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him. So the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David?" When the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons." Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me. And whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. And though the grass withers and the flower fades, the word of God is forever. Thanks be to God. Amen. The unpardonable sin. It jumps off the page, it rings in our ears, and it can absolutely terrify the heart. But before we address what the unpardonable sin is, let's try to understand a little bit of the context, the scene of what's happening here in this passage, because it's all important for understanding what the unpardonable or the unforgivable sin is. It may seem a little odd to you and I with Western modern minds that this entire passage is about demons and about exorcism. As philosophers of our age and as social thinkers of our age have commented, they say that we now live in a secular age, if you will. It's not a secular age in the sense that our culture on the whole doesn't believe there is a God. It's a secular age in that for the first time in human history, we have permission and even encouragement to believe that there may not be a God. And that's radically different than every age of human history that has come before us. Humanistic philosophy has begun to dominate. The transcendent, the mysterious is now frowned upon. And you can see that even in our language. We will talk about our world. We will talk about our universe. We don't talk about the cosmos. Everything is imminent. Everything is near, able to be studied, able to be examined, able to be assessed, and the transcendent is lost. In most Western modern minds, this is a closed system. What you see is what there is. Spirits are not allowed in our consideration. They are considered the stuff of children's storybooks and Stephen King novels. As one scholar said, it's like being in the Toronto Sky Dome. The Sky Dome begins to close, the heavens begin to close, and we barely recognize it. We don't even see it. Because we're so focused on what is at play in the field below us and before us, and we don't even miss that the stars are disappearing. We sit enthroned over the system ourselves, and we think we can see everything. If spirits, if angels and demons were active in this world, it would ruin our narrative. It would ruin our claim to be able to scrutinize, to be able to analyze, to be able to understand everything. In the New Testament world, people were prone to worship angels. In the modern Western world, we are prone to bury them. And yet, as many philosophers have pointed out, that there's a ghost that kind of remains in our sphere. It's lurking in the background. Our society wants to embrace exclusive humanism. It has trouble doing so. We want there to be more than what simply meets the eye. We realize that if there is nothing more, than significance and meaning and purpose fade. And so it should come as no surprise that in our age there is a skyrocketing of anxiety and depression and suicide and identity issues. It should come as no surprise because there's a loss. A modern author has said it this way. He said, "I don't believe in God, but I miss him." Even Christians in this culture are prone to live in a kind of closed world system according to what we observe. We seldom reflect that we're in the midst of a cosmic battle and are engaged in it. We're living with such closed eyes, walking through this world. It's a kind of spiritual blindness that we're gripped with. Jesus sees more than we do, and he makes it clear that you and I and this world are engaged in cosmic warfare. This matters because Jesus says in verse 30, "Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters." Those are defining lines. You're either with me or against me. There is this great war that is waging, and you don't have to oppose Christ to be against Christ. You simply have to not be with him. And if you aren't with him, then you're against him, Jesus says. There's only two possibilities. No one is Switzerland in this cosmic battle. There's no neutrality. And that provides the background for this entire scene. You have this man who is demon-oppressed, and so he's mute, and he's blind, and he is brought to Jesus. The effect of the demon possession is that he's blind and he's mute. Now, we know from the scriptures that being blind and being mute doesn't automatically mean that someone is demon-oppressed or demon-possessed. But for this man, that's the case. And we're told that when he was brought to Jesus, Jesus healed him. First, notice the amazement of the crowd. The crowd has been ambivalent at times to Jesus, to his words, to his ministry. There have been other times that they've kind of been worked up to a frenzy as they've watched him do things or as he has said things. But now, this time, they're in amazement. They've seen a man who couldn't speak. A man who couldn't see, and now he can speak, and he can see. It's just amazement. And so they ask in verse 23, can this be the son of David? The amazement leads them to wonder. They wonder, could this be the promised Messiah of the Old Testament that was to come? He doesn't look like we would expect. He's not doing what we would expect. But he can do these miraculous things. Could this be the son of David? Second, we see the accusation of the Pharisees. You'll notice the strong contrast of but at the beginning of verse 24. The Pharisees are put in contrast to the crowd. They have seen the same thing, but the Pharisees are absolutely horrified. And what horrifies them is the question that the crowd is asking. In verse 24, we're told that the Pharisees heard it. They heard the question, can this be the son of David? Here's a new teacher doing new works, a new miracle worker, and he's not one of them. They didn't train him. They didn't give him this authority. No, as the gospel writers say, he will teach as one who had authority. It was inherent within him. He spoke as he was, and as he was, he spoke. He was the Lord of all. And the Pharisees are petrified. They're petrified that they're losing control, that they're losing power. And how position and power will drive the simplest of men to the worst of actions. The Pharisees, they don't attempt to dissuade the crowd from what they've seen. The power of Christ is undeniable, so their tactic for maintaining control is to sow a false narrative about where this power comes from. They could not deny his power, but they could deny the source of his power in an attempt to maintain their own power. It's only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man cast out demons, they say. They seek to turn the crowds from Jesus by tainting him with Satan. I was in Birmingham, Alabama this week. Birmingham and Montgomery and Tuskegee, Alabama. I went on a short leadership trip with some friends, Anglo pastors and African American pastors. And we went down there to tour some of the civil rights sites and to dialogue about leadership in the midst of it. And while we stood in the Rosa Parks Museum in Montgomery, there was this one-page bulletin that had been circulated throughout Montgomery, and it caught my eye. It was huge. It was about this big by this big, and the entire thing had one aim. It was to link together the civil rights leaders with communism. Now, why? Because communism was the great evil of the time. For goodness sakes, people were building bunkers in their backyards. And if you could link the civil rights leaders with communism, then that great oppressor, then you could at least silence their voice, if not completely nullify their voice. You link them with the oppressor, and you silence them. One of my African-American friends said to me on this trip, he said, it's interesting today, isn't it, Jason? It's often the reverse. You want to silence someone's voice today, you simply call them a racist or a bigot. Of course, some are racists and bigots, but that is not always how it's thrown around. It's thrown around just to silence a person. No argument, just accusation. This has become the tactic of the world against Christ and the Christian faith. You accuse biblical Christianity of being bigoted, and you silence its voice. And some professed Christians and some churches and even entire denominations make the fatal mistake of not realizing that they are in the midst of a cosmic war, and they lay down their weapons, yielding biblical truth and embracing the world. Jesus says, you're either with him or you're against him. He doesn't cave, and thank God for that. There's much to learn with how Jesus approaches the false accusations here in the text. So notice third, the argument of Christ. Matthew tells us in verse 25 that Christ, quote, knowing their thoughts, end quote, another subtle sign of his sovereign power, knowing their thoughts, he engages in argument, and it's a logical argument. The Pharisees' accusation has no grounding. Christ's argument is absolutely logical. He employs the mind, and he requires his listeners to employ their minds. Often the jab that is leveled at Christianity is that we check our minds at the door and that the Christian faith is but a crutch. You believe in a spiritual realm, that's just a crutch. You have a non-thinking faith. No. The Christian faith engages the mind. There can be such a thing as logic because we have a God of order. He established the natural laws and principles that govern. A coherent argument can exist because God exists. Logic can exist because God exists. In fact, shallow Christianity is subpar Christianity. We're to worship God with all of our hearts and with all of our souls and with all of our minds. And when we fell in the garden with Adam and Eve, our entire person fell. It was our heart, it was our souls, it was our affections, it was our wills, and it was our minds. What theologians call the noetic effects of sin. Our mind fell. And so when you're studying over at the university, and as you're studying as a Christian, you are combating the effects of sin upon the mind. A Christian is always to grow in their mind. It's by the transformation of the mind that we grow in Christ. And this is why Christianity gave birth to higher education. It's also why education for all was birthed from Christianity, poor as well as rich, women as well as men, minorities as well as majority culture. It's from Christianity. Jesus engages their minds. He asks the Pharisees, is it logical, Pharisees? A kingdom divided against itself is laid waste. Everyone knows that. You can see that by observation. A marriage that is in conflict will be destroyed. A city that is in conflict will get nothing done. A nation that is in conflict will dissolve. And if that is true of these lesser entities, then how much more true of a greater entity is Jesus' argument? From the lesser to the greater. If Beelzebub is doing this work, if Satan is casting out these demons, he's actually working against himself. If he is casting out these demons, then he's working against his own kingdom. And his kingdom will not stand. He wouldn't do that. And then he sets up the trap. If I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons, meaning their disciples, cast them out by? There were some of their own disciples that were casting out demons, exercising. And if they said by Satan's power, then they condemned their own disciples. If they said by God's power, then they were condemning their own accusation against Jesus. It is a sound, logical argument that he makes. But notice, it's not an end in itself. He wants them to see their folly, but the true aim of his argument is that the people around might believe in him. That's why Jesus says, whoever is not with me is against me. It's an appeal for them to place their faith in him, to be united with him, to walk and fight with him. Too many Christians and evangelists are simply apologists. They like the battle, but they could care less about the war. They want to win the argument, not souls. Want to inform the mind, but not grip the heart. They care less about the person before them than the argument they're making, not Jesus. He makes the argument to call them to faith. He wants to see men, women, and children come to saving faith in him. He wants to save them from the darkness of this waging war around us. But that leads to the question, doesn't it? What is this unpardonable sin? Can I actually be one of these men, women, children that are saved by Christ? Who knows? Maybe I committed this sin. Here Jesus gives us some good news about that, and he also gives us some scary news. The good news can be seen in the first part of verse 31. He says, therefore, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, except the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. He even goes so far as to say in the first half of verse 32, and whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. That's good news. Every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, except one. Every single one. We think of the laundry list of sins that we have committed in this room. Everything from adultery to murder to lying to theft to stealing to coveting to slander to gossip to hatred to envy to unbelief. Every single one, Jesus says, can be forgiven. And it's not just the type of sin, but the number. No matter the extent, it's forgivable. Does that mean that you and I are given a license to sin? Then no, that would be dividing the kingdom. If you've been filled with the Spirit, you've been saved unto God's work, and that would be doing the devil's work. As Thomas Watson once said, he said, sin has the devil for its father, shame for its companion, and death for its wages. It's an enemy, but an enemy that has been overcome. Every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven, Jesus says, of those that have come to him in saving faith. That's good news. But there's scary news here as well. News that's occupied the minds of many. There's a sin that is unforgivable, Jesus says. And he says it's a blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. It's a unique sin. It's not any sin against the Holy Spirit, because we know, for instance, in Ephesians 4:30 that Paul will say, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. And we can grieve the Holy Spirit. You and I can grieve him, and yet that is something that is forgivable. In one very real sense, we could say that every single sin we commit is a sin against the triune God. And so it's a sin against the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So it must be unique. What is unique of the sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit then? Well, some have argued that it is Christians apostatizing from the faith. Jesus is placing emphasis here upon the Spirit. And it's clear that it's only the Christian that can be filled with the Spirit that becomes a holy temple unto the Lord. And so the argument goes that it must be a person that has been united to the Spirit, that has been filled with the Spirit, and then apostatizes, walks away from the faith. And that's what it means to blaspheme the Holy Spirit. But the problem with that is that the rest of the Scriptures are very clear that that's not an allowable option. When a person is united to Christ by faith, they can never be divided from Christ. You can't have Christ one moment and not have him the next moment. You can't have your sins atoned for and then lose the atonement. You can't be forgiven and then later be condemned. There's no double jeopardy in the courtroom of God. Judas and Demas were never true believers. A true believer filled with the Holy Spirit will always be a true believer filled with the Holy Spirit because God promises to preserve us until the end. That's His promise. Jesus said in John 10, I give them eternal life and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who is given to me is greater than all, and no one can snatch them out of the hand of the Father. The devil cannot undo what God has done. He cannot decree that God's decrees cannot be. It's an impossibility. Satan and his dominion, as seen in this passage, though they are powerful, they're feeble compared to the power of God. And you see that Jesus commands and they but do, and his sovereign power is never idle, it's never confused, it's never lost. Those who are his forever. Another view is that the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is continuing in unbelief until the very end of one's life. But that's problematic because it makes the sin of unbelief unpardonable when it is very pardonable. Unbelief is not unforgivable. Of course, if one persists in unbelief until the end of their life, they will be lost. But they're lost not because of unbelief. They're lost because of their sin. The wages of sin is death. Now, Jesus is referring to a very particular sin. The unforgivable sin is the willful, obstinate rejection of Jesus by believing and confessing that he is aligned with Satan when one has true knowledge and evidence to the contrary. That's what it is. Notice it's not a lack of knowledge. That means that it's impossible for you to have committed this sin before you came to know Christ. It's not possible. So every Christian in the room can rest. Most of us, before we came to know Christ, we attributed things to Christ that weren't true, and we attributed things to the world that weren't true. And we did so in ignorance. Paul will say of himself in 1 Timothy, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. He was ignorant, but grace came and he was saved. The issue is not ignorance here. This also means that there has never been a person who is afraid that they've committed the unpardonable sin who have actually committed it. If the sin's been committed, then the individual will be proud and arrogant and smug about having committed the sin. It's not a sin that happens with a slip of the tongue. It's a willful, obstinate attributing to Christ the darkness of Satan, even though there is personal knowledge to the contrary. As Bob Vink said, he said it's a denial that contradicts the conviction of the mind, the illumination of the conscience, and the intuitions of the heart. It's demonic. It's putting God for Satan and Satan for God. It's demonic. Such a person isn't forgiven because they are unwilling to be forgiven. The issue isn't that God is unable to forgive. It is that they don't want the forgiveness. It is unpardonable because of the callousness of their heart. It isn't that God's mercy is limited. It is that they rebelliously refuse it. This isn't simple unbelief. And this is what makes it unpardonable. In the end, it is aligning oneself in a cosmic war with a losing enemy and happy about it. You know Satan is not Christ, and you know Christ is not Satan, and yet I'm signing up with him because I so despise that Jesus. You align yourself with an enemy who is lost. What we see in this passage is that as the kingdom comes into the world in the person of Christ, that the kingdom of darkness, that it begins to shrink back. It will ultimately, of course, be defeated at the cross as Christ hangs there upon the bloody tree. You see, even in this pre-cross passage, that Christ's power over Satan is evident. The kingdom of darkness is falling back. In fact, when Jesus sends out his 70 disciples later to do ministry, he says when they return in Luke 10, he says, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. The kingdom of darkness has no power over the kingdom of light. And the war is won. When the U.S. entered into World War II, the Atlantic Ocean was dominated by Nazi submarines operating in wolf packs, and as they called them. And they would disrupt the shipping from Great Britain to the United States, the United States to Great Britain, and sinking tons of supplies that that island nation desperately needed as they alone stood in Western Europe against Nazi Germany. Pretty quickly after the United States entered into the war, Nazi Germany lost its control over the Atlantic Ocean. It was being pushed back. But then the great day came in June of 1944 when Allied soldiers stormed those beaches in Normandy. And when they took those beaches in Normandy, in Western France, the war was over. It was over. It was just a matter of time until Nazi Germany completely collapsed. The war was sealed. It was just some mop-up battles for the next year that had to occur. Christ came into the world, and the kingdom of darkness drew back. When he died upon the cross, the kingdom of darkness was defeated. When he returns, it will utterly disappear. The cosmic warfare happening around us now is but Christ mopping up. But there is cosmic warfare. And we're soldiers in it. And we're fighting for one side or the other. No neutrality. So to the Christian, we must say, keep fighting. All of life is spiritual warfare. You can be confident in it. As you fight in it, the war is won, but you have to be on guard in it because battles rage. That means that the conflict in your home isn't just about you sitting down with your teenage children or just sitting down with your wife and talking it out. It also means that you need to sit down in prayer. It's spiritual. When we're afflicted with physical ailments, it doesn't mean that we just get the right medicine, but it also means that we pray before a sovereign God who's waging war on our behalf. It means that we have to be in the Word, and we have to steel our mind with the Word, and we have to fill our heart with the Word so that we can fight the advances of the evil one and his darkness in our lives and in our world. It means that we're a people that continually attend to the means of grace, words, sacraments, and prayer to encourage us in this fight and to encourage our children and our friends and our brothers and sisters in Christ in the fight. You're a soldier. We aren't Marines seeking a beachhead. More like the cleanup crew that's coming in behind. But it's a battle. It's a war zone you're engaged in. And there's nothing more deadly than walking through a battlefield and not noticing it's a battlefield. And there are too many Christians living life like that. To those who aren't Christians in the room, I must point out this morning that you're aligned. You are also engaged and you are on a side. It's impossible to be neutral. At the end of World War II, for years, since 1941 until 1945, Winston Churchill and Franklin Delano Roosevelt would time and again request from Joseph Stalin and Communist Russia that they would join the war against Japan in the East. And Stalin would promise that he would to open up a second front, but he didn't for years. He finally did on August 8th, 1945. The Soviet Union declared war on Japan. And on that date, August 8th, 1945, the reason was because it was only 2 days after the atomic bomb being dropped on the Japanese city of Hiroshima. They knew the war was won, and they had absolutely nothing to lose. And so they invaded Manchuria to grab all the land they could grab for the last week of the war. They had nothing to lose and everything to gain. If your faith is not in Christ this morning, you have nothing to lose and everything to gain. The war is won. It's sealed. It's fixed. It's determined. As Jesus said on the cross, it is finished. You have nothing to lose. You have everything to gain. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we give you praise this morning that you reign enthroned on high. That there is no force of darkness. There is no evil. There is no wickedness that can undo your sovereign power. That you have won the great cosmic war. That you have sealed salvation for all of eternity in your Son. And we are thankful that even now that Christ Jesus is battling on our behalf and making all his and our enemies as subjects underneath his feet. And we look forward to that day when there shall be before King Jesus every knee bowed. And every tongue confess that he indeed is Lord. Even the tongues of these demons, even the tongue of Satan himself. How we look forward to that day with great anticipation, and we pray that you would keep us in the midst of this war that continues to wage around us. May we not be blind to it. May we fight on as good soldiers of the cross, giving glory to our King who is enthroned on high. It's in his strong name we pray. Amen.